Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 30 tonight, and this will conclude this section of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Father, thank you that you speak to us through these servants who you've sent, whom you've inspired by your Spirit to write these things down for our edification, for our correction, for our rebuke. We know, Lord, your word is always profitable to us, and we pray, Lord, as always, that you would teach us again tonight in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Paul's letter to believers in Philippi has been focused on exhorting his readers to humility, selflessness, and unity, and to joy in Christ, even in the face of personal hardships. He has shown Christ to be the supreme example of all these qualities, and the one who is the model for all his people. Now, in our passage tonight, Paul's going to speak of two more examples of humble, selfless service to the Lord and to his people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul has assured all of his born-again readers that God is at work in them. And that's important for us to understand and to remember. Hour by hour, God is at work in us. That we're part of his eternal plan of redemption of a people for himself. God has sent his Son to die for his people. He's made us spiritually alive. He's given us his very Spirit. And by his Spirit, he's at work in every true believer. And after conversion, the Spirit of God continues this sanctifying work in every true believer. So, writes Paul, continue working out your salvation, for it's God who is at work in you. So the word of life is not merely, and I say this often, it's not merely a collection of truths to be learned. It's a way of life that transforms our hearts. His indwelling Spirit effectively works in us, in all his people, to supply to us both the will to obey him and the power to live as he calls us to live. Now, verses 14 through 18, we looked at last week. Verse 14, he gave some specific instruction. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, he gave the reason for that instruction, so that you will prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, who are above reproach, who shine as lights in the world, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I would have reason to celebrate, to boast, to know that I hadn't toiled in vain. Verse 17 was a personal statement. as he reflected on the possibility that he might be executed very soon for Christ's sake. But even in this, he says he rejoiced at the honor of dying in the service of Christ. This is really how the apostles were. They all went to their martyr's death, all but John, joyfully, because they were dying for their Lord. And then in verse 18, Paul encouraged them to share in his joy. In verse 17, if you look at these words, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So we saw last week Paul depicts the faithful service of the Philippians as an offering that was acceptable to God. And he says, I'm willing to give my life as like a drink offering to be poured on top of it. And, you know, he said this even though it was very true, he was going to be beheaded one day soon. Now, it wasn't going to be as soon as it might have been, but it was just a few short years later. He saw even the shedding of his blood as a cause of rejoicing. Think about it. Because he saw it as a sacrificial drink offering to God in the service of Christ. He says, verse 18, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So to this point, he's called his readers to unity and harmony among them and to humility and selflessness in each one of them. And he says, if these qualities are present and are being manifested among you, then I'm going to have cause to rejoice no matter what my circumstances are. Verses 19 through 30, then, Paul's letter becomes entirely personal. But that does not mean that we cannot learn from and profit from his words here. This is not a statement setting forth the great doctrines of Christian theology, but there's much we can learn here. But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Here again, you notice Paul's very personal connection with these believers in Philippi. Whatever the Roman court was going to do with him, he wanted to send Timothy to them. Now, Timothy had been there from the very beginning in Philippi. He was there when Paul first established that church. Timothy was somebody they knew well and respected. And Timothy was someone very close to Paul. No one was closer than Timothy was. Paul first met Timothy when he came to Lystra. Acts 16, verse 1, says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. This is in the Galatian region. He says, and a disciple was there named Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now, this is a Jewish convert. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him, we're told, because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he didn't want to be an offense to the Jews. I mean, that was what was behind this. It wasn't that there was any actual merit in Timothy being circumcised. So Timothy traveled with Paul through Galatia, then by sea to Europe, to Philippi. Timothy was still with the ministry group when the church at Philippi was established. He was still with them when they all traveled to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And Paul left Silas and Timothy there in Berea when he went on to Athens. And we recall he gave that speech at on Mars Hill in Athens to the unbelieving pagans. And then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And Silas and Timothy then came to Corinth from Macedonia. So Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. That's Acts 18:5. And Paul, Luke tells us, was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Then they come to Ephesus from Corinth. And Acts 19:21, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Those are basically Europe, what's now Greece, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And then he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus from Ephesus, while he stayed in Asia for a while. Acts 20, verse 3. And there in Greece, he spent 3 months. There was a plot formed against Paul by the Jews. He was about to set sail for Syria. Now, instead of going this way, he went north and then east, went back up through Macedonia. And we're told that on that trip back toward Jerusalem, he was accompanied by a man named Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. So Timothy's in this large group again. And they all went ahead of him, and they're waiting at the port city of Troas in Asia. Now, you can see Timothy's got a very significant role in Paul's ministry throughout. He was in, at one time or another, every single city to which Paul wrote one of these epistles. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul's writing from Ephesus, and he says, for this reason, he says to the Corinthians, I've sent you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere. So he's become an under-shepherd to Paul. In chapter 4:18, he contrasted, this is chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he contrasted Timothy with some who have become arrogant. So this is a young man of very godly character. Now, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and I just want to read a couple of these. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he's writing to the Thessalonians. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. Sent him to Thessalonica. Romans 16:21, from Corinth, he refers to Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. So he's with him now in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1, all of these next letters are written from Paul and Timothy, and in some cases, and Silvanus or Silas. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, our brother. Philippians 1:1, this very letter, Paul and Timothy. So Timothy is with Paul when he sends this letter. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, that Colossians letter was written at about the same time as this one. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Same thing with 2 Thessalonians. And then there are two letters to Timothy, while Paul was in prison still and Timothy was in Ephesus. Timothy was in every city to which Paul sent a letter. So he traveled throughout the world with Paul. This is a very important figure in the New Testament. We know way more about him than we do any of the apostles, with the exception of Peter and Andrew and John, and perhaps James. But we know as much about Timothy as we do almost any of them, except Peter and John. And Timothy's assistance was extremely important to Paul. We don't think about it a lot, but wherever Paul was, Timothy was either there or was being sent somewhere where they had already been. And so, as Paul had often sent Timothy as his personal emissary, now he's writing to the Philippians from Rome, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He wants to send Timothy to him. But remember, Paul's waiting for a verdict from the Roman court. And Paul reminds his readers here that our hopes and expectations depend upon the will of the Lord. He says, I hope in the Lord. So if it's the Lord's will, I hope to be able to send Timothy to you, because it's the Lord who opens every door. Now, as to whether there was some specific reason that gave rise to Paul's desire to send Timothy at this time, Paul doesn't tell us. He sheds no light on that. But whatever his reason, you notice here what he says, I can't send him at this time. There were apparently some factors in Paul's situation that caused Paul to desire Timothy, or that necessitated Timothy remaining in Rome at the time. But he wants to send Timothy to them. Now, why? Now, remember, Paul has received a gift and an encouraging message from them that had come to him from Epaphroditus, who was also ministering among the church in Philippi. But in verse 20, we see Paul's high regard for Timothy and his love for the Philippian brethren. Now, look what he says. He wants to send Timothy. He says, I don't have anyone else of a kindred spirit. He means with Paul, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He speaks of Timothy as one who is of like-minded with him in his desire to serve Christ, in his desire for the advance of the gospel, and here in his genuine concern for the Philippians. Now he says, I don't have anybody else of a kindred spirit. Now, he probably means no one else is available. I don't think he's saying there's no one else in Rome who has a right kind of heart. But he didn't seem to have anyone available to him. Remember, Luke was in Rome at this time, most likely, as was Aristarchus. So there wasn't anybody else, and I want to send Timothy. In verse 21, he gives us an insight as to why he wants to send Timothy and not somebody else. He says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What's Paul been preaching here? Selflessness and devotion to Christ, certainly. Humility. He's been preaching these things, but he's dealing with men. Remember what we read back in chapter 1, verse 15 and 17? There were some other men were preaching. They were trying to bring distress on Paul. They were preaching out of evil motives, out of selfish ambition, he said. And, you know, Paul knew selfish ambition is that which destroys churches. Pride, envy, selfish ambition were around him. Now, one writer suggests that Paul's words here, he's not saying that every other minister or preacher in Rome was a selfish man who was self-centered, but he just didn't have anybody else available to send. He wanted to send Timothy, but Timothy needed to stay. And we're going to see he's going to send Epaphroditus. Calvin makes a point here, and it's worth reading to you very briefly. He says that it's impossible that the man who is devoted to self should apply himself to the interests of the church. And this is true. And, you know, if you see a man devoted to self in your pastor, you should get another pastor. Calvin goes on, for you must give up your own right if you would discharge your duty. Regard to your own interests must not be in preference to Christ's glory or even placed upon a level with it. Whithersoever Christ calls you, you must go promptly, leaving off all things. You must turn away all your powers and perception from everything that would impede you, as a man's life is estimated according to its chief aim. And this described both Timothy and Epaphroditus, and obviously also Paul. Paul says there's nobody else of adequate character that I can send to you. And I can't resist reading this, because Calvin then wonders, well, wait a minute. I need the papists to answer me this one question. Where was Peter at that time? I thought he was there presiding over the Roman church. For if what they say is true, he must have been at Rome. And if that's true, then oh, the sad and vile description that Paul gave of him. They utter mere fables when they pretend that he at that time presided over the Church of Rome. And you have to remember, when these Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and these men were preaching during the actual time of the Reformation, they were having to distinguish biblical truth from Rome and what Rome was teaching. So, after contrasting Timothy with some others who were concerned about their own interests, Paul then writes this in speaking of Timothy in verse 22. You know of his proven worth. Now, how did they know of his proven worth? Because he was right there among them. He was pastoring the congregation in Philippi, first along with Paul, then with Paul having moved on to other places. Timothy was in their midst for some time, a great deal of time. We have to understand, Paul goes on that missionary journey there, maybe at the very latest, 40, 45, say 50 at the latest. Timothy had been in ministry for at least 10, 15 years all over the world. And think of all the traveling he was doing. So Paul says, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. And then he adds these words, like a child serving his father. What do you take that to mean? Does it sound like Timothy wanted to be a big shot? He was serving as a child would serve his father. These words speak of a young man who was marked neither by pride, nor arrogance, nor self-indulgence, or self-promotion. There wasn't any of that in this young man. He had proven he was willing to serve his Lord and his brothers and sisters in the church and Paul selflessly. And Paul wanted these congregations to have the benefit of such men. So that's how they knew of his proven worth. And the word proven here, by the way, is what we talk about sometimes, the refining of silver or gold in fire. It's tested. It gets through the test and you get to the end after it's put through the fire and the silver or gold is still there. It was there when this church was established. He had worked in ministry. He subsequently worked among them more than once. He had remained committed to the advance of the gospel. You know, we know Paul was just single-minded about the gospel. But so was this young man, Timothy, of whom we know so much less than we know of Paul. And the Philippians knew this. They knew he was willing to endure whatever hostilities and hardships were going to come his way for the sake of Christ. Here's 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. But remember, Timothy and Silas were with him in Philippi. And he says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. And you remember, we know of Paul and Silas being arrested and beaten. Timothy was right there. We're not told anything specifically about him. But he had been in the midst of the persecution in Philippi. And he was a humble servant who was willing to take the second position. He was willing to be a humble assistant to Paul. Wasn't seeking his own status through selfish ambition like those people, like those men back in chapter 1, verse 17. So he willingly and enthusiastically subjected himself to Paul, his spiritual father, because Paul and he shared the same aim, the advance of the gospel, the conversion of people to Christ. So his service was dedicated, it was selfless, it was loving, and it was solely in the interest of the promotion of the gospel. Calvin, it was evidence of his modesty that he submitted to Paul as his father. It's not to be wondered, right? Now, this is 500 years ago. He says it's not to be wondered that this virtue is expressly commended by Paul, for it has in all ages been rare. Willingness to take the second or third position. To such an extent, Calvin writes, does impertinence triumph and prevail in the present age. So, you know, we think today's time has never been like this. Well, yes, it has. Nothing new under the sun, right, Gus? And you know, the same battles have been fought by the church, especially from the time of the Reformation, over and over again. So in verse 23, then Paul resumes the thought of verse 19. Therefore, he says, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, we know Paul's being held in custody. It's not a brutal custody, as we know, but it is custody. We also know he's most likely waiting for a decision from the Roman court. Will he live? Will he be released? Or will his head be taken from him? You know, we're again reminded, as Paul's telling everybody to rejoice, he's in prison and may be about to be executed, but he rejoices in the midst of it all, despite his circumstance. And it seems Paul wasn't going to send Timothy to Philippi until his situation with the Romans was resolved. He doesn't tell us why. And, you know, the commentators speculate, but there's really no point in speculating. He doesn't tell us why he wanted Timothy to stay until his situation was resolved. Verse 24, then he repeats his hope that he too will be able to come to Philippi. Now, if he's executed, obviously he can't come, but he again submits these things to the will of the Lord. I trust in the Lord that I may myself also will be coming shortly. How many times do we see Paul writing to these congregations, whether it's Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi or Rome? I hope to come to see you soon. I hope to get there. It's a constant theme of Paul. It's a constant message to all the congregations. He has a genuine desire to be always among these churches where he has ministered. And at the same time, if he understood anything, he understood that everything was in the Lord's hand. So we can hope what we hope, but we entrust everything to the Lord. And so if the Lord opened a door for him to go to Rome, which it did in a very strange way, through arrest and through being taken to Caesarea and then through the shipwreck on the way to Malta and ultimately to Rome, or whether it was the Holy Spirit saying, look, you can't come here into Asia, and he sees a vision, remember, come over here to Macedonia. So he always submitted himself to the will, but that doesn't mean as a man he didn't hope to come and see these people because he cared about them. Well, verse 25, Paul speaks of Epaphroditus. Now, this is the man who had come to Rome bringing a gift from the Philippians to Paul and who would be taking this letter from Paul back to the Philippians. Epaphroditus was also very familiar to them. He'd been working and pastoring among them as well. And he had served as their messenger to Paul. He was their emissary. And we see in verse 25, look how Paul describes this man, Epaphroditus. He saw him as his brother, as a fellow worker, as a fellow soldier. There's an ascending sense of relation here. So he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. This man, Epaphroditus, is mentioned only here in the New Testament and in chapter 4, verse 18, where he's identified as the one who brought the gift to Paul from the Philippians. That's the only time we ever see him. Now you look at his name. It is derived from a Greek name which is familiar to us, Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was actually a very common name. We know it as among the pagan pantheon. But it was a common name. It meant lovely, charming, amiable. It's possible, and some glean from this, that perhaps his family had been worshippers of the goddess, the imaginary goddess Aphrodite. But it's certainly probable that he was a Gentile convert. But he was also had become a spiritual leader in the church at Philippi. Now look at these three labels Paul applies to him. He's a brother. Paul loved this word brother. It's a term for him of affection. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. So it's a term of affection. It's also a term that says we're brothers in Christ, that we are all have been spiritually united to Christ and to one another. But even more, he was a fellow worker with Paul. You know, we don't know nearly as much about so many of these faithful workers that were engaged in the spread of the gospel in that first century. But Paul referred to a number of people, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, Aristarchus, Clement, Mark, Onesimus, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, all of these as fellow workers in the gospel. They're proclaiming Christ throughout Europe and Asia. But he says he's also a fellow soldier. Now that takes brother and fellow worker really almost to another level. He's a comrade in arms. Worker has to be a warrior because he's going to face opposition, militant opposition. You know, there's a reason that theologians refer to the church in the world today as the church militant, whereas when Christ returns, it will be the church triumphant. We are in constant conflict with an enemy we can't see. And so a worker must be a warrior. for in the work of the gospel, many foes. Who were some of the opponents of the gospel in those days? First Jews and then Judaizers, pagan worshipers. They didn't want them coming into their cities. The Jews didn't want them in the synagogues. The Judaizers wanted them to continue doing the Jewish sacrifices, to continue the Jewish dietary rules. There were sensualists, there were Spartans, there were all different kinds of philosophies, all doing the work of Satan and the world forces of this darkness, as Paul called them in Ephesians. And Satan, it's been a few weeks since we were in Ephesians 6, but don't forget, Satan is constantly seeking to bring about division, complacency, apathy among the flock of God. Folks, we are at war, whether we want to be or not. And so he's saying about Epaphroditus, he fought in the war with me. And it's still going on. Paul intimates here, ministers of the gospel are engaged in incessant warfare, for Satan is not going to allow people like me to stand up here and preach the gospel. He's not going to make it easy for men like you to go into your places of employment to say, come to Christ. Satan's standing there opposing you at every turn. So we got to be soldiers. Got to be soldiers. And Calvin says, let then those who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is declared against them, and so be prepared. This is true for all Christians. It's certainly true for gospel ministers. You look at the world, you look at how people respond to the gospel when we try to share it with the unbelieving. And what do they do? Who do you think's influencing them to refuse to hear? But Satan. Epaphroditus was no exception to this warfare. He was in the battle. And he nearly died on his way, or once he reached Rome, we're not sure which. He became sick, and he nearly died in the service of Christ, in the course of the battle. So now Paul is going to send him back to Philippi. He's been healed. Paul says God had mercy on him. We'll look at that in a moment. And as we see here in verse 26, Epaphroditus also had great affection for the believers in Philippi. These people were beloved by Paul, by Timothy, by Epaphroditus, and by Christ himself. And Epaphroditus was greatly distressed about being separated from this congregation, as Paul was. So we have really four reasons that Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to them. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all. Maybe homesick. He was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. He's distressed because they'd heard he was sick and he was worried that they might worry. And then Paul says in verse 28, reason three, so that you may rejoice. So that you may rejoice when he makes it back to you. And finally, a fourth reason, so that I may be relieved concerning you, Paul says. So this speaks of a man who was concerned that others might be dismayed because of his illness. Word of which had apparently reached Philippi. They'd heard he was very sick. And this word here, he was longing for you, anxious for you, speaks of great mental and spiritual anguish. This word's only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, it seemed to Paul urgent to get somebody back to Philippi. He wanted to send Timothy, and why he preferred Timothy over Epaphroditus, I cannot discern. He doesn't really tell us, but he's in his mind, you can see it, the sooner he got Epaphroditus back to Philippi, the better, for both him and for his Philippian brethren. And then, finally, in verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians of the extent and severity of Epaphroditus' illness. He says he was indeed sick to the point of death, but then he says, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me, so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. So he nearly died. And notice, again, we also see Paul's warm affection for Epaphroditus, whose death would have caused Paul great sorrow. Now, he says, but God had mercy on him. Does that statement strike anybody as a little strange? Okay, there's the first thing. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Yeah, you know, healing only happens because God wills it, not because any man has the power to do it. It's an act of God who works through men. Remember when Peter raised the guy up? It's in the name of Jesus, I say, to get up and walk. But there's something else about this. What had Paul said about death to this point? To die is gain. It's better to depart and be with Christ. Now he says, God had mercy on him. He let him live. He healed him. Calvin says this 500 years ago. It would be tedious to enumerate all the things which make death better than life to believers and more to be desired. Where then is there any token of the mercy of God when it does nothing but lengthen our miseries? I answer that all these things do not prevent this life from being an excellent gift of God. This life doesn't have to be misery. And particularly for those who live to Christ and live happily looking forward to what? Heavenly glory, eternal life with God. We live our lives with an inheritance. We've got a piece of paper here with this inheritance of heavenly glory. And so this life too, for those who are in Christ, is also gain. There's a reason that preachers all over the world, to this day, 500 years later, go back and see what did Calvin have to say about this. And there's another thing here. When God heals somebody, who is glorified in it? He is. Every healing, if we understand them correctly, is to the glory of God. So he glorifies himself. When he extends his mercy and healing, he saves us. He gives us new life to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, at the heart of this letter, as I think we can see by now, is Paul's love and concern for the Philippian brethren. And we just see it over and over and over again. It keeps spelling out. And he says, verse 28, therefore I have sent him. So now he's got the letter. They're opening the letter. I've sent him, Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you, less anxious about you. So, despite this great physical distance between them, and the lack of modern communication devices, there was ongoing communication between Paul and the Philippians. And after Epaphroditus arrived in Philippi, Paul expects to hear back regarding the situation of the church there. He was keeping his eyes and mind and heart in every one of these congregations. And he says that the joy of the Philippians upon the return of Epaphroditus will make Paul's own burden lighter. Because he was one who genuinely rejoiced in the joy of others. Well, he closes this portion of the letter with another exhortation. And as this section has been personal, his final exhortation is also personal. It speaks to his desire for their reception of Epaphroditus. You know, they all had great respect for Paul. When Paul says, I want you to do this, particularly when it's something like, just give him a warm welcome. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And that's what he's going to say to them here. Extend to him a most joyful welcome in the Lord. So they read the letter and Epaphroditus. How good to have you back. Paul was saying that due respect must be shown to this man. And all men who have proved themselves willing to surrender their lives for Christ, as Timothy and Epaphroditus and Luke, Aristarchus, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, and so many others did, build the church that we're part of today. One's left to wonder here whether was there some concern on Paul's part that Epaphroditus wouldn't be received warmly? Well, we're not told that. Hopefully it wasn't necessary. In verse 30, Paul gives them a very good reason why they should receive Epaphroditus this warmly. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. He risked his life to complete. And he uses the word, what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus pressed on in the service of Christ and of Paul and of the Philippians at the risk of his own life. It nearly cost him his own life. But why does Paul use this phrase? He risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Well, I think we understand. Paul wasn't complaining that their support for him was less than what it should have been. His tone suggests something like what he said of himself in Colossians 1:21, where he said, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, certainly he didn't mean that Christ's suffering was insufficient to redeem us. It just meant that he was a participant in the sufferings of Christ. And here he's likely simply speaking of providing for Paul's needs. One writer says what he probably meant was this: your kindness to me is deeply appreciated, and if there was anything lacking in your kindness, you've certainly made up for it by sending this gift with Epaphroditus. So, in this brief section of the letter, Paul now presents Timothy, who had served selflessly with him in the gospel, who has a genuine concern for the Philippians, and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, who almost died in the service of Christ, he presents them as godly examples for the Philippians. Now, this is the third example he has provided them. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and of course the Lord Jesus himself show us what genuine humility, genuine selflessness, and genuine Christian love looks like. That's the portrait we have here. This is a portrait of the kind of love among the brethren which Paul and Jesus before him and John consistently exhorted us. We find that to which Christ calls us in the humility and selflessness in the hearts of these three men. The application for us is pretty simple and pretty obvious, isn't it? Let us learn from their example. You know, these are unsung heroes in a lot of ways. We know all about Peter. We know quite a bit about John. We know quite a bit about Paul. But it's in part because of the work of these men that we're here tonight, that the church was built and that the church was sustained in that first century. Let us learn from their example. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has shown us in His Word this evening, and then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed, as one of the brothers was saying earlier, to know You, to know the truth, to understand, Lord, where we came from and how it all ends, to live our lives with the grace and mercy that You've shown us, to have possession of an inheritance and eternal glory with You. Lord, we come to Your Word because we know it has a transforming power to it. And I pray, Lord, that as we've heard You tonight, that You would continue to work in us to make us more like Your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.